Let's turn today to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And reading verses 14 through 17. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Tonight, the Lord willing, we will obey our Lord's command to observe the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. When he instituted this ordinance, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." And this is what the Apostle Paul has reference to here in verse 16 when he writes of the cup of blessing which we bless and the bread which we break. He calls it the communion of the blood of Christ and the communion of the body of Christ. This ordinance is called communion. We eat the broken bread, which represents his body, which was broken for us. He was bruised for our iniquities. We drink of the cup, which represents his blood, which was shed to take away our sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. In doing this, in eating the bread and drinking the cup, we have communion with him. I have 5 points that I want to make about communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. First, the simple but important truth. The word communion, we see in the word communion the word union. In the word communion, the word union. This tells us that there cannot be any communion with Christ unless there's first union with him. There must be union with Christ before there may be communion with him. Now, this union is many times called, by writers at least, a mystical union. That is, there's a mystery about this union which exists between Christ and every child of God, every believer. Now, this term, mystical union, it includes both the subjective and the objective union with him. Here's the second point I want to make. The subjective union is established when a person is born again. This subjective union, this union that we experience in our hearts, is established when a person is quickened by the power of God and by the grace of God and made a new creature in Christ Jesus. In the letter of Galatians, the Apostle Paul speaks of this as Christ formed in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ comes to live. Christ comes to dwell. And Christ comes to reign in every believer. He is our life, and because he has life, we have life. He is in every believer. And among other names that this union is called a vital union. A person must be vital. It's vital. It's absolutely necessary that a person be joined to Christ, be in union with Christ. There's no life. There's no forgiveness of sins. There's no hope of eternal salvation apart from Christ. He is our salvation. He is our life. It's a vital union. Our Lord spoke of it in John chapter 15 like this when he said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." And we see so clearly in that example, metaphor, that a branch cannot bear fruit unless it is in the vine. It's a vital union. We must be in Christ. We must be in union with Christ to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And the Apostle Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance or self-control. We must be in union with Christ. It's a vital union. In the Lord's sermon, which is called the Sermon on the Mount, he said, make the tree good and the fruit is good. You don't make a tree good by hanging good fruit on the limbs. No, a tree is made good first, and then there's good fruit on the limbs. And so a person is born again of the Spirit of God, brought into union with Christ, is one with Christ, and then by the Holy Spirit living in us, we bring forth good fruit. The third point is this objective union. Now, that's a subjective union, but the objective union between Christ and his people is from eternity. It is an eternal union, and it is a love union. God's love for his people is an everlasting love. One of the great attributes of God is that he is immutable. He does not change. Men fall in love one day and fall out of love the next day with a person. That's not true about God. God's love is eternal. It never changes. It is everlasting. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3, God speaking there said, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He draws us to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. He brings us to Christ, not against our will, but we come willingly to Christ. But he draws us by his Spirit to Christ. But this objective union is an everlasting union. It is a love union. In Romans chapter 8, the apostle finishes that chapter the way it's divided by saying, nothing shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing. When we fell in our father Adam, God's love continued. When his people fell in our father Adam, his love didn't stop. His love continued. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Nothing in the days before we were called, before we were brought to Christ, when we were living in sin, reveling in sin, his love didn't change. His love was constant, never changing. When Saul of Tarsus was making havoc of the church, trying to do everything he could to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ, he still was one of those that God loved. God's love didn't change. It didn't vary. And since we've been saved, since we've been called, how many times have we fallen? How many times have we failed? God doesn't change his love. His love is eternal. His love is forever. All of our backslidings, nothing, nothing, nothing. Not in heaven or earth or anywhere else. No created thing can separate one from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This union is a love union. Now, Dr. Gill points out there's four branches of this love union. First of all, there's a branch he called an election union in Christ. In other words, God's election flows from his love. And those chosen are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ before the world began. This is what the scripture says in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There is this election union. And with this election, there begins a close relationship between Christ and believers. They're both considered to be a body. He's the head. He's given to be the head. And all of those chosen are members of his body. Now, he was chosen first in the order of nature as the head, but all of his members were chosen at the same time in him. Now, I like the way that the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said this, or illustrated this. When a woman conceives a child, when a baby is conceived in the womb of a child, the head is not consumed and then the members conceived. Both are conceived at the same time. They're one. And so Christ and his church, Christ and believers, Christ and his elect were all chosen at the same time in what he called the eternal womb of election. So there is this branch called an election union. Now remember, this is an objective union. The subjective is when we come to know Christ, when Christ is formed in us. But this objective union is an eternal union. The second branch he called a marriage union. I want you to look with me in Ephesians chapter 5 just a moment. The marriage union between Christ and his people. In Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul is speaking to husbands here in this passage. Beginning with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. Now, how's that possible? To love your wife is to love yourself. Because when two people get married, they're no longer two, they're one. They're one. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now notice this. This is a great mystery. We talk about this union as being a mystical union. Paul says this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. Yes, there is this union between husband and wife, but Paul is bringing out the fact that there is this union, this marriage union between Christ and his chosen people. There are two words, here are two words in the Bible used in relation to marriage. Betrothal and espousal. Those are archaic words that we don't use anymore. But let's think of them as engagement and marriage. The engagement or the betrothal, that comes first. That always comes first. And then the marriage or the espousal. Now concerning Christ and his bride, the betrothal took place in eternity. He, being in love with his bride, asked them of his father to be his bride. And it was because of this marriage that he became their surety. He became their surety, and he shed his blood to cleanse his bride from her sins, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, as we read there just a few moments ago. Now, I want to point this out when we think about this marriage union. When two people marry, they both take the same name or have the same name. My wife, her maiden name was Savelle until we married. And now after all these years, 60-some years, her name has been Pledger. The same is true with Christ and his church. And these two names are given to us in Jeremiah. Let me read you these verses. Jeremiah chapter 30 or 23, first of all. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. Now listen, and this is the name whereby he shall be called. What's the husband's name? Here it is. He shall be called Jehovah Tiskanu, the Lord our righteousness. And then just a few chapters later, in Jeremiah 33 and verse 16, we read, in those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby she shall be called. Now, what is she going to be called? The bridegroom, his name is the Lord our righteousness. What is her name? She shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Two people marry, they have the same name. And so in this marriage union, we have the name of Christ, the Lord our righteousness. And then third, there's a branch he called a federal head union between Christ and his elect. Now, in Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 12, the apostle shows how that God has dealt with mankind in two men. Both of them are named Adam, the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam was the father of all men. He's the man that God created and placed in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam is the Lord from glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the head, Adam was the head of all of his posterity. He represented all of us. All men were represented by Adam. And that's the reason the scripture says, for by one man sin entered into the world. How did sin come into this world? By one man, by Adam. He represented all of us. And the guilt of Adam's sin was imputed unto all of his posterity. We don't come into this world to and become sinners because we sin. We come into this world and sin because we're sinners. We were conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity, the scripture says. Because Adam represented us. And when he fell, we fell. But now this second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, he too is a representative man. And he represented the men, the people that God had given him. He's the head and representative of all the chosen race. And number four, there's a branch he called the legal union between Christ and his elect. So we have an election union, a marriage union, and a federal head union, and number four, a legal union between Christ and his elect. This means that in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of the law of God, we're one. We're one with Christ. He's our surety. The surety, the apostle said, of a better covenant. The Lord Jesus Christ freely obliged himself to become one with us and to become liable. By being one with us, he became liable for our debts. The debt that we owed, the debt of sin that we owed, he became liable to pay that debt. God looked to him. God looked to him to pay the debt for his people's sins. This is the ground and the foundation of how the sins of God's people are imputed to Christ. When we say imputed, that simply means they're charged to Christ. If you're one of his children today, your sins were charged to your representative head, to Christ, your surety. He came into this world duty-bound to pay the debt of his people, the sin debt of his people. And he paid that debt. Not only did he come to pay that debt, but he came to establish a righteousness by which we are justified before his people are justified before God. And the Apostle Paul says, God justifieth the ungodly. Many people have the idea, well, I've got to clean up my life, I've got to make these changes, and then God will justify. No, God justifies the ungodly. We don't bring anything. We don't add anything. We receive everything. Christ is all. This is what the Word of God declares. And salvation is by grace. This is the reason the apostle could write, for he that is God hath made him. The Father hath made him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. The sins of all of his chosen people, all of those who are in union with him, were imputed to Christ, were laid upon Christ, and his righteousness, his perfect obedience, is imputed unto his people. And we are made the righteousness of God in him. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us. Here's a fourth. This is a very simple but important question. Very simple but important question and important point. Am I in union with Christ? Now that's important, isn't it? That's important. Am I in union with Christ? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The apostle, of course, is writing to the believers in the church at Corinth. In verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now that word, which is there translated fellowship, is the same word translated communion in our text. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the communion or the union of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the question is, am I in union with Christ? Have I been called? And we recognize this is that subjective union here. It's not the objective union that we looked at, but the subjective union. Am I in fellowship with Christ? Am I in communion with Christ? And once again, we see the importance of this matter of calling. Look at that verse again. God is faithful, by whom you were called. Who does the calling? God does. God does. God calls. And he's the one who calls men into this fellowship or this communion of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the reason preaching is important. I know many people today think preaching's outdated, but it is still what God has chosen to use in calling his people and saving his people. If you look down, Peter said, make your calling and election sure. You never reverse that order. Some people say, well, if I knew I was elected, then I would believe. You'll never know you are elected until you believe. When you believe, make your calling sure, that makes your election sure. Have you been called? If you've been called, then you are chosen of God. Don't try to reverse the order there. Now look down further in this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, to verse 21. You see, people haven't changed. People like to think, well, you know, there was a time when people were hungry for the gospel. No, the only time anyone's hungry for the gospel is when God makes that person hungry. You can cross out of this country and go into another country, a third world country, a second world country, and people tell us, well, people over there are just hungry for the gospel. That's not true. That's not true. Men are the same everywhere, all over this world. And we're the same at every time in this world. And that is, man is enmity with God, and God must do something for us. He must do something for us. Man will come into this world, and he may never think this about himself, but he hates God. And he may live a long life, 80 years, 90 years, 100 years in this world, and every day of his life, he hates God. You say, well, what does that mean, he hates God? He will not bow to God. He will not bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's his will, not God's will, my will. And go out of this world lost, and go out of this world to be separated from God throughout all eternity. God must do something for us. And how does God do this? He uses the preaching of the gospel. You see that in verse 21 here in 1 Corinthians 1. As I said, people are no different. They were no different when Paul was preaching than today. The Jews, what did they want? We want a sign. We want to see something. What did our Lord tell Thomas? Blessed are they that, having not seen, believe. But man wants to see a sign. And then the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Oh, tickle our intelligence. Make us understand and realize just how intelligent we really are, how smart we really are. That's what he says. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. And every time I read that verse, I have to stop and say, he didn't say the foolish preaching. There's a lot of foolish preaching that goes on. That's not what God uses. The foolishness of preaching, the world calls preaching foolishness. But it's not foolish preaching. Get up and tell a few jokes and a sad story at the end. And no, we must preach the word of God. Men are begotten again by the incorruptible seed, the word of God, the scripture says. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, what are you going to do, Paul? He was an apostle. He had the signs of an apostle. You're going to show some signs? No. He was a very intelligent man. I remember reading years ago that of the great minds of the world, the Apostle Paul would be right up there at the very top in his day. What are you going to do, Paul? You're going to try to work some miracles and show some signs so people will believe? Are you going to try to show people how intelligent you are, how smart you are, how that you can explain the unexplainable? Are you going to do that? No, but we preach Christ crucified. That's our message. It's Christ who is, And the fact that he was crucified on a tree, that he shed his blood to save his people, to cleanse his people from their sins. But he didn't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. He died, yes, but he came out of that grave on the third day, showing that his sacrifice had been accepted by God. We preach Christ crucified. Well, it's a stumbling block unto the Jews. You expect us to believe that a person who died outside the walls of Jerusalem, a felon's death, a servant's death, crucifixion, you expect us to believe that that is our Savior, that that is our Messiah, that that is the one who had been promised through the ages? And unto the Greeks, foolish. That's crazy. How can one man satisfy for thousands of people? How can the death of one man pay the penalty for thousands, yea, maybe millions of people? That's foolish. That's crazy. Well, it is until you realize who this man is. This is a God-man. It's not just any man. This is a God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord from glory. Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but, I sure like that word, but, that interjection, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, but God, and that's always the case, isn't it? We come into this world, we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we will spend our time in this world and go out of it dead in trespasses and sins unless but God do something for us. But God. But unto them which are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Now, the fifth point I wanted to make is this. We have communion with Christ, but we also have communion with others who are called. This is a church ordinance. Our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper alone when he was alone with his 12 apostles. This is something for the church that we do. And our communion is first with him. We have union with him, therefore we have communion with him. When we eat the bread, when we drink the cup, we have communion with Christ. But we also have communion with other believers, don't we? Our church family. And why shouldn't we? We all are indwelt with the same Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that lives in you, lives in her, lives in him. The same Holy Spirit lives in every believer. We all are loved with the same love, that eternal love that will never change. We all rejoice in Christ and have no confidence in the flesh. Our rejoicing is in Christ, in his person, and in his work. We all believe the same gospel. There's only one gospel that saves. There's only one gospel that saves. And all of God's people believe that gospel. And we all contend for the same faith, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Our faith is not an evolving faith. It's not a faith that every generation adds to it and adds more to it and adds more to it. And before long, it's kind of like that game they used to play. Children would sit around in a circle, you know, and they'd whisper in somebody's ear something, and they'd whisper it to the next person, they'd whisper it to the next person. And by the time it got back around to where it began, it was completely different. That's not like, the gospel's not like that. The gospel's the same today as it was 2,000 years ago, 4,000, 6,000 years ago. God doesn't change. Man doesn't change. Sin doesn't change. And the gospel doesn't change. And we have fellowship, communion with those of like faith, and we contend for that faith. And we have communion with one another because we are all going to the same house. We're all traveling to the same house, aren't we? Our Father's house. The Lord Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." Yes, we have communion with Christ, union with Him first. But we have communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ. May the Lord bless His word to all of us here.